Good morning. I'm so thankful to see you, to be here with you, and to be in God's holy and precious word. Best thing on earth right here. Can't improve on this. Can't improve on God's word. Now we are continuing in the study of that which was read, and we've made our way down now to verse 21, and I just remind you that Paul is making a defense here of the criticisms that he has received from the enemies that have entered the church at Corinth and are troubling him. And in the process of explaining himself and defending himself, he really defines for us true Christianity. So important. Because remember that elsewhere and repeatedly, Paul has said, follow me, follow my example, as I follow Christ. And so God gave us this chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, who was once Saul of Tarsus, to be an example to us of this is what God does in salvation. And as we're looking at this, we're getting an explanation of that. This week I was listening to a prominent pastor as he was expounding, or trying to expound, James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, you may recall, that's where James says, faith without works is dead. And he was, he went around the Cape of Good Hope and tap danced all over the place, trying to explain that that passage is not saying what it says it's saying. My friend, the Word of God is very clear. We have oceans of people, unfortunately and sadly, across America. And still, ironically, most of the people, I think, there's still a majority that would claim to be Christian. And yet there is no evidence in their life of any Christianity. Maybe as a child in Sunday school, or maybe at some point in time they filled out a card or raised a hand or prayed the sinner's prayer. But now they don't give God 5 minutes a week of any thought. They're living like the world, and they're not concerned about what God says in His precious word. Is this Christianity? I don't think so. Faith without works is dead. And in our passage before us in verse 17 is a key portion of Scripture here when it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. He is a new person because God has made him new inside, working towards the outside. And it will be seen in the life that they're a new creature. And here he's explaining his behavior because he's being accused, as he was in verse 13, if we're beside ourselves, if we look like a bunch of Looney Tunes to you that are living in the world and you're moving in this direction, but I'm instead moving in this direction because I'm walking to the beat of a different drum. My God is who I'm following, not the course of the world, then I'm a new creature, you see, in Jesus Christ. Now, the passage before us explains how this takes place when we get to verse 21, and we're looking at the substitutionary atonement that Christ made on behalf of sinners that they might have this new creaturehood that is expressed back in verse 17. So there's my opening. But let's study the passage together and think about it, please. And I'm going to call on the Lord one more time just before we begin. Father, we humbly come before you and thank you that we can be here and be in your word and And I ask you to be present, Father, to help me speak, to help us to listen, and to help us, Father, more than anything, to apply that which is here in the Scripture into our own hearts, Lord, that you would change us and make us what you would have us to be before you, that we would please you, that we would walk with you and know you, gracious Lord. I pray for everyone here, and we thank you that there are those that are watching and listening via the live stream, and Father, we pray that you'd be with them as well and guide everything that goes on. Keep the evil one from disrupting us and use this time for thy glory. Amen. There's a hymn that is known and sung by everyone. People of all classifications, agnostics, and I suspect even some atheists sing this hymn, and the larger population who cares nothing for the things of God or gives no thought to salvation, they sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." You know the words of that hymn, written by a man who, if you ever read the biography of John Newton, he was a terrible man. Like Paul, he was one of the chiefs of sinners, and God got a hold of him. And that's why he wrote these words of that hymn that are so meaningful, and yet people sing that hymn and they don't recognize the words that are there. I've often been amazed at that. I've seen this song sung in secular circles, and those words are just bouncing off of the head. I hope that you're not in that category, that you are listening to the words of something like this, many, many hymns, the things that we sing here that are wonderful old hymns of the faith, and you're thinking about the words that are there, that are so essential, that are about this wonderful salvation. Now, there's a sense in which we can follow the same path in the text that we have before us. We can miss the depth and the wonder of it all. And when we're studying this bottom line of Paul's defensive argument of why he is what he is and why he's given over entirely to his service calling that he has. And what I also want to get across to you before I even begin to look at the passage is that he's addressing the immediate. Often in Christian circles, we only think of positional theology. What God has done for us as if it's out in the sweet by and by, somewhere down out there somewhere when we all pass into eternity, that's where it is. No, this is right now, you see. You see, he's being criticized for what he is right then. In other words, he's being criticized for his sanctification process that is taking place in his life. And so it is having to do with the immediate. And this passage is Christianity. Again, it defines it. And it tells us how deep and wonderful it truly is. It's not just words, for even truth presented will not matter without comprehension. And God's own, his church, are to live in the realm of truth. I hope that truth is very high on your menu of seeking, and you don't settle for things that aren't truth, but that you love the truth of God. And that's what you run towards, you know, because John 3:20 tells us that everyone who does evil hates the light. We in Christ are to be just the opposite. We are to run towards truth and love truth and embrace it. Of course, of all issues in life, everything pales by comparison to the issue of knowing Christ Jesus and being on the road to life, eternal life, even as we've talked about this morning, to people in our frame of knowledge and that we love have passed into glory. How terrible it is when people don't pass into glory. In fact, I can tell you, frankly, it's not the virus of COVID that is the big issue. Now, I'm not denying that that's not an issue. But let me tell you something. The virus of sin is the issue more than anything else. For we're all going to pass into death. Physical death, I'm talking about. And to not have God, to not have Christ as our Savior, is a passing into eternal, forever and ever, separation in hell, in torment, according to the Word of God. And that, my friend, is a serious matter beyond anyone's possible comprehension. And so the question that should receive attention, and it's it's a question that continues throughout life. How can I be made right with God? And how can an absolutely holy God, because when we read His Word and begin to understand who He is, we're like Isaiah, who saw God high and lifted up in Isaiah 6 and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." How can a holy God accept terrible sinners like me? And how can God satisfy His perfect, righteous law, which we've all violated and become and are sinners and must be punished according to His justification? And so, to put it in Paul's words, how can God be just and the justifier of sinners? And that's what we're going to be looking at in verse 21. Now, you see, on the surface, it's an impossible dilemma. There is no possible human answer to this. There is none. But whatever man cannot do, God has done in His sovereign wisdom through Jesus Christ. So in this one verse of Scripture, Paul explains the perfect, superlative plan of God to reconcile sinners. And here we find that holy justice, perfect love, mercy, forgiveness, all of that come together, resulting in true righteousness. A righteousness that begins in this new creaturehood now. It's not perfect in this life. It won't be until we exit and are glorified. But it begins here. It begins here. Okay. What is this superlative plan? Let's look at verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a wonderful verse, a powerful verse. He says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, there's 15 words in the Greek. I think it's 22 in the English. He's really summed it up here. He says, "He made Him." Who made Him? God the Father made Him. God, He's not talking about creation in that regard. He's talking about a position that He put Him in. That there was this agreement and an eternity past between the Godhead that He would become the Savior. God is the glorious, all-wise creator of this reconciliation plan. He designed it, He worked it out, and He is the sovereign over it. And He has to design it and execute it. It cannot come from any human source, nor be executed by a human source. It is far too perfect, too glorious, too supernatural. And if any man that tries to do so, and there's a whole lot of people doing that today, it's called religion. There's all manner of religious ideas and cults and other things that are extra-biblical or come under some other name. And there's only one way. There's only one way. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," says Christ. "No one comes to the Father but by Me." There's only one way. It's through the plan that the true and the living and sovereign God made for mankind and worked it out through the second person of the Trinity. All religion apart from Christianity is man producing a plan with the aid of Satan, if you get right down to it, in which he can initiate a false reconciliation. But it's worthless. It won't get you anywhere. It is foolishness. So how can a man move from such a deplorable condition to become a son of God? Only God can bring what Paul calls in Romans 5, enemies of God. And we are. We're his creation, and yet we're his enemies. Because we've broken his laws, we've despised him, we've offended him. And really, we have to always start in some sense with our condition before God, that we need a help that is outside of ourselves because we are in desperate straits. Paul tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sin and walk according to the prince of the power of this world and walk as sons of disobedience. So it's a huge issue. And though most reject the gospel and others attempt to reinvent it or improve it, it flows out of this great reality. God's salvation is perfect, and anything but his great salvation is, again, worthless. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. We can't twist it and try to make it into something that pleases us or tickles our ears or smooths things over. None of that will work. And when we think in terms of just this verse of Scripture here, and I know that it's difficult for us to measure that. It ought to be something that we sit around and read and read and meditate on over and over again. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul is talking about why he acts the way he does and why he acts, in effect, righteously, because that's what the ultimate result of this is. That's what he says here. In this immediate time where if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, is because of what God did through his Son in bringing reconciliation to mankind. Now, just for a moment, go back to Romans with me, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, at the end of all the theology, that's the whole section if you're familiar with Romans, verses 1 through the end of chapter 11 where we are here. Where I want to be, is theology about how God brought reconciliation to man through the channel of faith, through the simple channel of faith. And these last few two chapters, chapter 9 through 11, he's talking about Israel and the promises that God has made to Israel. And then he closes out chapter 11 talking about the church and how the church has, for a time, replaced Israel as the people of God or the progenitors of God's Word. But there's going to come a time when that ends, and then he's going to turn his attention back to Israel. So he's talking about all of this incredible plan of God that nobody could figure out or imagine or conjure up themselves. And what does he say? He says, beginning in verse 33, he closes this out. And this is Paul being overwhelmed. And that's the way we should be. When we see, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now that's about as rich as anything could possibly be. And that should be the mind and heart of every one of us when we're thinking about this superlative plan of God. It's this very attitude that should permeate everything about us. And it brings us to a reality of the change found in the saved of Scripture. You know, Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen, or many have some form of faith, but only those with saving faith. I want you to think about this, just as Paul here, only those with saving faith in Scripture will you find in one form or another, and I don't care if it's the woman that anointed the feet of Christ with the oil, and she put it in her hair. The people that have this heart, this mindset, will truly worship God. Because they love Him. They love Him. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. You see, the greatest command is that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you love the Lord? Has He moved upon your heart so that when you look at something like this passage, you're overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving for what He has done? Now, he says in this passage that him who knew no sin, because he is a sinless redeemer. Him refers, of course, to Christ. Not only the unique Savior, but only Savior. No other person or creature could possibly fill the just requirements of this great salvation. And so what are we speaking of but the incarnation? That is where God, the second person, became a man, or what we would call the hypostatic union, the God-man, fully God, fully man. All other humans are eliminated and disqualified because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Look with me for a moment at Galatians chapter 4, where Paul deals with this same thing. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. How wonderful in the design of God, the triune God, would send a real man, born of a woman, he says, on God's perfect mission. But this is a man born like no other man, of God his Father, sinless in nature, and affirmed by that in Scripture. You think of the words of Christ Himself in John 8:46, where He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? He's the only one that is found ever in Scripture who could make the claim that I always do the will of my Father. I always do it. Because He was perfection. And He also said, I and the Father are one. Peter rightly called Him in his epistle the Lamb spotless and blameless, and also therefore referring to the many Old Testament pictures of through the sacrificial system. He is the perfect sacrifice, truly holy and blameless. Not just a picture, but the one. And of course, the writing of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and animals could never really take away sin. They were only a type to point to Jesus Christ, this one who would come who was the true sacrifice. And so no amount of thanksgiving, and that's already been mentioned, can be made by us for what God has done. And that gratitude should be seen in our faith, in our surrender to Him, in our devotion to Him, in our obedience to Him, all that is fitting of this great salvation, as we thank God that He sent us Jesus Christ. Now, let me go further. We're still looking at chapter 5, verse 21. He said, who made Him to be, Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Theologians call this substitutionary or vicarious, which means in the place of another. It's the Greek word hooper. God's plan began to be revealed just after the fall. In fact, let's go back there just for a moment. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Immediately, this was no surprise to God. Immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve and their sinfulness that cast the entire human race into this terrible condition that we're in. Let's start with Genesis 3:10. Here they are in the garden after their sin, and God is coming to walk with them in the garden as He usually does. And what does it say? He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." This is Adam speaking. "And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." What's wrong here? Shame because of sin, and rightly so, has entered mankind. He is ashamed before God, so he hid himself. When we look further, though, down to verse 21, after all the pronouncements of God have been made, as well as the promise of one who would come and crush the head of Satan, which is Christ Jesus. Sure, it's obscure, but it's the beginning point of all of this. If you look down at verse 21, it says, "Following this, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And clothed them. God did this clothing. Now, with that picture is, first of all, not stated, but it's obviously there, is a death, isn't it? A death and blood. An animal is slain on their behalf as a picture of the coming Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and they are clothed with that to cover up their shame and to picture the coming covering of Christ to cover our shame, to take away our sin that only He can do. Now, with that in mind, that's the beginning of the book. Let's look at the end of the book. Go over to Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah when that day comes. Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 8. Here is just before Christ comes to the earth, the second coming of Christ, and sets things right on the earth. There's this marriage supper of the Lamb. Now he says, let's back up to verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." Notice that. "It was given to her," notice this, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now you see, something great has happened here. Not only has Christ covered the sins, He's taken them away. He's separated them as far as the east is from the west. And now we read in verse 8, these are clothing themselves, these saints, in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, no longer are they sinners
with a propensity to sin, that has been taken away. It's been removed in Christ. These are glorified saints. And they're clothing themselves because they're righteous now. They're made likened unto Him. I'm not talking about they're not God, but they're made likened unto Him in righteousness before Him. So that's why they can be in His presence, because no man can see God and live. So these are the saints that are living out righteousness. And that, to me, is the greatest thing conceivable. And we read further in Revelation, and we get into Revelation chapter 21. No one who is a sinner by any stretch will enter God's new heaven and new earth, His new Jerusalem. None. Because they'll all be made righteous. Well, that righteousness, you see, this great transition from animal skins to the righteous acts of the saints is a work that only God can do in His perfect plan and production through Christ. And it's something that's going on in sanctification with all of His people today. They haven't arrived, and they won't until they're glorified. But it's taking place now, and that's what Paul is talking about in this new creature, verse 17, that he refers to. Now, to get back to our text, he says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now, God did not just make a proclamation from heaven and say, you know, I think I'll just forgive everybody. I'll sweep it under the righteous rug or something. He couldn't do that. Do you remember in the garden? And that's purposely there when Christ prayed, Lord, if it be Your will, if it be possible, remove this cup of Your wrath that's going to be poured out upon me and what I'm going to have to go through on behalf of these sinners. If it be possible, remove this from me. If it be possible, guess what? It was not possible. If it had been, don't you know that He would have removed it that way? Just said, well, I'll just forget it. I'll just forget about the fact that they're sinners. No. He is a holy and just God. His very nature would not allow Him to do that. And Christ, therefore, had to become the proper, perfect payment for our sin. The only possible payment for our sin. The holiness of God and offense against Him was propitiated by, that means propitiation means fully satisfied in Christ. So that all offense is removed for those in Him. And those in Him. And by the way, that in Him, which is seen back in verse 17 and several other places here, if anyone is in Christ, which is a definition for true salvation, he's a new creature. And you see that all the offenses have been removed for those in Him because He satisfied those offenses on the cross. And those in Him are also declared no longer guilty. That's where we get the word justification, as if we were in a court and the judge, God, has said, not guilty. Even though we are guilty. Why? Because our substitute took our place. The penalty is paid so that legally, righteously, God can forgive sinners. You see that Christ as a substitute is not something theoretical, and we have a tendency to think that, but actual. And why so many texts and pictures are given all the way through time and in the Old Testament that He became an actual man. He actually suffered in hell in ways we cannot fathom while He was on that cross. He actually died, not just in the picture sacrificial system given to Israel, but graphically as prophesied and shown and declared in such places as Psalm 22. And the graphically talking about the things that happened to him on that cross. Or how about Isaiah 53? And there are other places, including the gospel accounts. So what is it saying? All of this is on our behalf. Simply this, that God created Christ and treated him as if he were a sinner. You ever think about that? The second person of the Trinity was treated as if he was a sinner. How? By making him pay the penalty for sin, even though he was innocent. He paid the penalty. God treated him as if he was, in fact, he declares that in one of the Psalms, "I'm a worm and not a man." He treated him as if he sinned all the sins of all who would ever believe in him. He crushed him. He put him to grief. And so it's no accident that in Psalm 22, Christ cries out prophetically there, which he did later, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We cannot begin to comprehend the depth of that. And notice again the specified recipients on our behalf. Now we have to ask ourselves, who is the "our" here? As with many texts stating "world," like John 3:16, or "all," when speaking of salvation, and it does that back in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." But we always, as we've already pointed out repeatedly, have to look carefully at the context and related passages. So who in this text, or who is the "our"? Well, first of all, it's the same as the "we" that is found in verse 20, where we are ambassadors. Is everybody in the world an ambassador? No. Those transformed are. Or the "us" in verse 19. "He committed to us the reconciliation ministry." Has that been committed to everyone? No. Or in verse 18, "us have been given this ministry." Or verse 17, "Anyone who is what? In Christ, that is a new creature. Old things passed away." It's limited to those who are the recipients of his great salvation, you see. That's who he's talking about. The person changed. The person regenerated by God. Because when we address the cross of Christ, we are addressing a complete reality. It's not a potential thing. It's an actual thing. We're not addressing something that just could be, but we see from other texts continually in the Scripture that God has a perfect plan that he's carrying it out. Probably one of the best places to look is Ephesians chapter 1, where the whole plan is outright, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would become holy and blameless. It is a plan that he has made. And when we get over to Revelation chapter 5 and we see the church in heaven around the throne of God, they're singing a song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." They're worshiping him, as I said earlier, only the people that love God, they're ones that worship, and they're never going to get tired of singing that song. I don't care if eternity, on and on, a million years, a billion years, a trillion years, so forth and so on, it doesn't matter. They're never going to get tired of that. Because of the love relationship and the thanksgiving and the gratitude that issues forth. But in that text, they claim in that song, "Because you purchased for yourself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation." From every tribe and tongue and nation. He's crossed all the lines. That's what it means when it says the "all" or the "world" or, in our text here that we're talking about, on our behalf, the our being those that he has purchased. Now, it's because when we address the cross of Christ, we're addressing a reality, an actual purchase. We're not addressing something potential. It is the act of Christ dying on the cross, paying the price to God and purchasing these people. And it's very important because if you ask the average person anywhere, in fact, many Christians and perhaps many pastors, who did Christ die for? Well, he died for every person. He died for everybody. That's a typical belief. It's a falsely comforting idea, a sort of boost in people esteem, and I think it leads to poor and loose theology resting on the will of men, because that's what they do here. You see, that's what I started off talking about. These oceans of people that have a profession without a possession. And we have this mindset in this age of right that Jesus has to love everyone equally and is waiting for the sinner to turn a potential atonement into an actual atonement by the act of the sinner's will, when the Scripture clearly tells us that no one seeks for God. The Scripture tells us that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so, most evangelism is driven at the sinner's will, crafted and even at times manipulated to bring people emotionally and psychologically to a place to activate their own will in accepting Christ by turning potential atonement into actual atonement. I hope you see that's flimsy, very flimsy. It doesn't match Scripture again, and we won't take the time to go to Romans 8, 29 to 30, or 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, or even Ephesians 1, 4, where we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Because no sinner can choose by his will, being dead. And let me go further. If Christ paid for all the sins of all the people, did you ever think about it? That means that hell will be filled with people suffering forever for their sins, even though they're paid for. If the justice of God had to crush the Son in order to be holy and righteous, how can you possibly think that those in hell had their sins paid for? They were just not smart enough, like you were or me were or somebody else, to choose God. See, the notion God has no say-so in salvation and gave his Son for everybody, but only in some marginal way, or that he's done for the people in hell the same as those in heaven, is neither scriptural nor possible. It negates the great salvation. We're trying to make man sovereign over himself when God is the sovereign. And I would just say to you that the whole Bible is about the fact that we're to come to God. We're not to come to think in terms of ourselves. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They thought they could earn their salvation by something they did. It's not a matter of something that you and I can earn. When we get to the humility state, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word, then we'll look up to God and look up exclusively to him for the salvation that only he can bring. That only he can bring. Ephesians 2 and verses 4 and 5 tells us that God made us alive. And that follows after we were dead in trespasses and sin. It took an act of God. An act of God. Nothing of self. Our gratitude is to him. not to ourselves because we were smarter than the average bear and accepted Jesus, invited him to be our Savior. And in most of the cases where that is true, thankfully there's some real ones there, but in most cases where that is true, there's not a change in life. Enough said of that. But look at the sanctifying result here in this passage as well. He says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that "in Him" is there again. That's true salvation. In Him might become the righteousness of God. Now that's incredible. Isn't that an incredible statement? How could, you know, think, the righteousness of God? That's what He's doing with us. That's what He's aiming for. And it begins again, this is in the immediate. This entire argument here has to do with why Paul is what he is. And so it begins in the immediate. Paul is pursuing righteousness. He says that I might know Him. And in that same text in Philippians 3:9, he says, we are now found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but he says a righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. So this is an imputed righteousness, you see. And there's two things that are true here. If you are in Christ, God will not, and I say cannot, because it would be against His nature, hold you responsible for your sin. Isn't that amazing? He cannot. Because He's looking at you, if you're in Christ, through Christ, who is righteous altogether, right? And so it would be impossible. And secondly, He makes new creatures, new creations, otherwise translated. And that's the amazing grace that John Newton has in his song. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And he attributes it all to the amazing grace of God. This is our substitutionary atoning Savior, the gift of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all who believe in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, in closing, I've been speaking of some things about the sovereignty of God. And you may ask the question, well, how can anyone come to Christ? How can anyone know Him? Let me close with an invitation, if you don't mind. Go over to the Gospel of John in chapter 4, where we'll see this substitutionary atonement in action by the Lord Jesus Himself as He meets with the woman at the well. I just want to focus in on one verse. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4, John 4 and verse 10. He started communicating with her, and she was amazed because Jews did not speak to Samaritans. Remember that? Of course, that didn't make any difference at all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," there it is, that's the gift of God through Him, the substitutionary person, "and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." Water is a metaphor, of course, of life, and Christ uses it here to open her spiritual eyes. And notice, He controls the gift of God. You have to ask of Him. It's not something you do and then expect to initiate that, but you come to Him empty-handed. And what does Christ focus? On Himself as the source. Who it is so important to come to Him. You see, if you knew who it is, we have to understand who He is. We have to understand us and what we are. And Christ will explain that. We don't have time to deal with that. But to her, He reveals who she is as a sinner. We have to understand our need and our terrible condition. And we have to understand who He is. We cannot come to whom we do not know, as if we're buying an insurance policy for heaven. And how do we know Him? Through His Word. Through His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And notice, too, that when this is true, and this is all I need to know from my level, not understanding all these marvelous things about the sovereignty of God and what the Scriptures say, we can't put that together any more than we can put infinity together. We can't put anything, if you want to get right, in our finite condition together about these wonderful things that relate to God's character together. But all we have to know is that when we come to Him, He gives. He gives. Hallelujah. Life by grace. And if you look down in verse 28, it's interesting how the change that took place in this woman. She encountered Christ and went away a different person. In fact, down in verse 28, it says, the woman left her water pot. She came there to get water. That was what she came there for. But she was so excited. She was so changed. The water pot didn't matter anymore. She left it and went into the city and began to proclaim Christ. And made a big difference. There was an awakening that took place as a result of all of this. Now, when you and I begin to truly know who God is from His precious Word, we begin to humbly come before Him. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And He will in no wise cast out those who do. You seek Him, you ask Him, and you find Him. And then, those words of amazing grace, how sweet the sound, are a sweet sound. Not just because of the melody, but because of the lyrics, will mean so very much to us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. My friend, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now that's something to lose your water pot over, okay? Amen. Bow with me in prayer. Father, how we thank You for so great a salvation. How we thank You for the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man in the most humble of circumstances and to die the most cruel death. He was marred more than any man on behalf of us sinners. We praise You and we will for all eternity. And Father, I pray that You would help anyone here or anyone in the sound of my voice that doesn't know You, to see their condition and fall on their face before You, repent of their sins, and turn and follow Christ before it's eternally too late. We praise you for this time together and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.